Let's start our reading tonight from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It is so loaded, like it is just so loaded from start to finish. I feel like the entire Bible is summarized in Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those are like my two favorite chapters, but Romans chapter 8 first, then 1 Corinthians 15. You know, you'd notice that they are quite long as well, but they are really powerful chapters that sort of embody our belief system as Christians. Let's read Romans chapter 8 from verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version, the NIV. It says, therefore, like Kenneth Hagin says, if you see therefore, you should find out what it is there for. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the second verse tells us why. It says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So in verse 2, we see two laws, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of sin and death. Both of them have a relationship, not a mutual one, not a good relationship, but there is a relationship. And it goes on to say in verse 3 that for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Take note of that. The law was powerless to do certain things because the law was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So instead of us to be condemned, now sin is condemned. In verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So you see, when I say that, you know, the chapter is loaded, like every single verse is just really, really loaded. So we're going to be visiting them. Verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So here we are seeing that what determines if you are in the flesh or in the spirit is what your mind is set on, not necessarily the things. It's not like the things you do don't matter, but it begins from the mind. It begins from the mindset, what your mind is set on. Okay, so simply because you're not doing certain things does not mean you are spiritual. Because your mind may be set on those things, you may just not have the means or the boldness to do those things. So let's continue. It says, verse 6 says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit of life and peace, or rather is by the Spirit is life and peace. So the mind is like a neutral ground that can be governed by the flesh or by the Spirit. Verse 7 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So it is not possible for the mind that is submitted to the flesh to submit to God's law. And then verse 8 says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Take note of that. Cannot please God. It doesn't say does not. It says they cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. How do you know if you are in the realm of the Spirit? If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. So if the Spirit of God lives in you, you are in the Spirit. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, take note of that. Even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You know, we could read this over and over and over and over again and dwell here, but we shall not dwell here. So the law of the Spirit of life, I'll just define it, try to describe it very quickly. I can't define it. I'll just try to describe it. The law of the Spirit of life is the liberating force of life in Christ that liberates us from any obligation to the law of sin and death. It has overridden the sin-enslaved senses as the principal law of our lives. I'll read it out again. The law of the Spirit of life is the liberating force of life in Christ that liberates us from any obligation to the law of sin and death. It has overridden the sin-enslaved senses as the principal law of our lives. Now, you see, for us to understand the law of the Spirit of life, we need to understand the law of sin and death. Why? Because the Bible says the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So, to appreciate freedom, you need to understand what you have been set free from. Okay, so what is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is summarized in two verses of the Bible. Well, I'm going to read three of them, three verses of the Bible. The first one is in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. You can just make a note of it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "The soul that sins shall die." All right? The soul that sins shall die. Sin, death. Simple as that. Sin, death. All right? Let's read two more scriptures from the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it's a scripture that we all know. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." The wages of sin, the penalty, or rather the payment of sin, is death. So where you see sin, you will also see death. And that's why it's called the law of sin and death, because they work, you know, together. And then the third scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So now we see a third component. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So death is a product of sin. Sin receives its strength from the law. Okay? So we're talking about the law of sin and death now. So where there is sin, there is death. Where there is no sin, there is no death. It's as simple as that. It's really that simple. And when you look at let's read a scripture. I'm just going to quote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. It says, "The first Adam, the first man Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." So that scripture describes two very pivotal moments in the history of humanity. The first Adam was made a living soul, and he sinned, and the Bible says that death reigned through Adam because of his sin. All right? And now Christ, the last Adam, comes, and we receive life and we reign with Christ because of what he has done. Now we're going to take a look at a few comparisons and contrasts. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 from verse 19, and then we'll take it from there. Romans chapter 8 and from verse 19. It says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." So the creation is also in bondage to death and decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions to sonship, which is the redemption of our bodies. Now, sin does not, or rather the sin of Adam, the fall of Adam. Now, please understand this, the sin of Adam is not in the same class as every other kind of sin. It's in a class of its own. It did not just affect Adam and Eve. It affected everybody that came up out after Adam and Eve. But beyond that, it also affected the entire planet, because God gave man dominion. Man fell and gave death dominion over him. Now, you remember the Bible says that, you know, whatever master you serve, or whoever you serve, is your master. So the moment man began to serve sin, sin became man's master. Therefore, death became man's master. And so whatever dominion Adam and Eve had, sin and death had the same dominion. Please, I need you to pay attention to this, because I have seen people try to make arguments about, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. They are gay dolphins. There's nothing wrong with this and this. You know, they are gay baboons. But what we don't realize is that the fall of man did not just affect the nature of man. It also affected the nature of the planet and everything on the planet. So the more we sin, the more our environment will be damaged. You see what they are saying about global warming, climate change? Nobody will be able to fix it. Take that from me. I believe in global warming. I don't just believe in global warming. I believe in global melting. The Bible says, Peter said that the whole world will burn with fervent heat. Malachi chapter 4 says that the world will burn like an oven. I believe in that, because this planet will have to give way. It has become so corrupted by sin that God has no choice but to make a new one. Okay. So it's important that we understand the greatest enemy to man is not Satan. It's not Satan. It is sin. Because sin brings death, not just death to humans as we know death to be, but it brings death to everything. So the more people sin, the more the world is going to die, the more the planet is going to die, the more animals are going to die, the more we're going to have endangered species. It's a consequence, because when God created all of these things, he put them under man's dominion. Man has given that dominion to someone else, and that person is dominating. And that's why the scripture we just read, it says that the creations are groaning. They are groaning. They were subject to bondage, not because they wanted to, but because the person that had dominion handed them over to sin and death. And so you now see perversion even among animals. In my microbiology textbook, when I was doing my undergrad, there's a part called microbial spotlight, and it mentioned that one of the microbial spotlights mentions that all of the organisms that we have today, they've always been in existence, but they began to mutate. Nobody knows why they began to mutate. Science doesn't know why they began to mutate, but I know why they began to mutate. The Bible tells us why they began to mutate. Because man fell, death came, and so death took a toll on every other animal. So even the animals, they know. The snake knows that he's not supposed to be killing people. All right? The lions know that they are not supposed to be eating other animals. They know. And that's why we see that in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, the Bible says that the lion and the sheep will eat straw together when Christ has restored all things, because that is the normal order. Mosquitoes are not supposed to be causing diseases. They are not supposed to be sucking blood. God created everything and everyone vegetarian. All right? Now, and this is interesting, because, you know, we need to ask ourselves, why then does the devil tempt us to sin? Why is it so important to the devil that we sin? Why was he trying to get Adam to sin? Why was he trying to get Christ to sin? It's simple. Satan cannot rule with death if there is no sin. So in order for the devil to, because the Bible says in John chapter 10 from and verse 10 that the thief only comes in order to steal, right, to kill and to destroy. His goal, his agenda of stealing, killing and destroying will not succeed unless he can get us to commit spiritual suicide, basically. And that's why it is important to the devil that we sin, because without sin there is no death. So the sin of Adam brought about death, not just death. And when we talk about death, also the sin of Adam brought about three kinds of death for man: spiritual death, which is separation from God. All right, so you can be physically alive and spiritually dead. All right. And then physical death, which was a later consequence of that fall. And then eternal death, which is eternal separation from God after physical death. And what Christ brought is eternal life, which is reconciliation to God. All right. Now it's important that, you know, a lot of people think that you know, eternal life is something that we are going to receive later. But you know, the Bible says, like the scripture that says in Romans 8:11, that if that same spirit, if the spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, he will also quicken our mortal bodies by that same spirit. Okay, so eternal life is the spirit of God. Eternal life is not a thing, it's not a place, it's a person. All right. Jesus said in John chapter 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay, so Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is eternal life. So when we receive Jesus, All right. The Spirit of Christ comes and dwells in us. And that is what qualifies us to receive revival in our bodies at the resurrection. That's the difference, the resurrection. So those that have eternal life in them, although they die, all right, they will rise again, because that Spirit quickens their bodies and gives them new bodies. But those without eternal life don't rise again. It's just as simple as that. So eternal life is not life in eternity. All right. It's a part of it, but it begins now. So we don't receive eternal life when we get to heaven or in the sweet by and by. No, we receive eternal life when we receive Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our spirit as a seal and as a guarantee. Okay. And so even if we die in these bodies because it has been corrupted by sin, on the day of Christ, He will rise us up. He will raise us up, rather, in our new bodies. Okay, but I don't want to talk too much about the resurrection just yet. So, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 17. It's a scripture that we all know. I'm just going to run through it. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Now, let's think about it. What old life has gone? What new life has begun? Because it's not like, you know, when I was younger too, I used to think like Nicodemus, like, you must be born again. And I thought I was doing critical thinking, you know, at the age of six, seven-ish, when I would see, you know, some of those Bible, I don't know how many of us saw, it's like Bible comics or Bible cartoons. And then Nicodemus was like, how can I be born again? When, you know, how can I go back into my mother's womb when I'm already old? And I was looking at him and saying, yeah, this guy is asking, you know, an intelligent question, like, born again. And it was hard for me to figure it out as a child, like, I have to be reborn. And at some point, I even believed that a time will come when I'll literally have to be reborn. Yes, my book of Bible stories, Mr. Mike, you know, but so we are seeing in that scripture that there are two lives, and it happens so fast that you don't even know that one person has gone and another person has come. But that switch, that transition, is the most important thing that can happen in the life of anybody. When Jesus said, Jesus did not say you should be born again in John chapter 3. He said you must be born again. You must be born again. And I know that there are so many woke Christians today that try to, you know, I heard somebody saying about another person who was of another faith, saying that, you know, the man was such a good man and he was such a great man that if you go to heaven and you don't see the man there, then forget it, you are not in heaven. And, you know, people make those kind of statements. I'm like, you don't get to choose who goes to heaven. You don't get to choose who goes to heaven. You know, it doesn't matter how good you are. Adam sealed a deal called the law of sin and death. The only thing that can exempt a person from the law of sin and death. Sin and death, meaning sin will bring about physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. The only thing that can exempt a person, that can set anybody free from that law, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's as simple as that. Remember when we started this series, we talked about laws as being universal principles, okay, with predictable outcomes. The law of sin and death is a spiritual law. it will not be changed. God will not change it. God cannot change it. Because he does not violate himself. He set the laws. He's not going to change it. The only thing that can change it is to bring a higher law that will override it. Just like the law of lift overrides the law of gravity. Just like the law of flotation overrides the law of gravity. It's the same way. So the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the only law that can set anyone free from the law of sin and death. Otherwise, the soul that sins, it doesn't matter if it's a sin of commission, a sin of omission, or an inherited sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. It shall die physically, it shall die spiritually, it shall die eternally. Okay, so it's not a matter of, I look at people that say, oh, they don't believe in God, but they think they should go to heaven. And I'm thinking, wait, hold on a minute. Heaven is, your father did not build heaven, all right? Heaven is God's, it's God's place, it's God's home, right? How can you say you don't believe in me, you don't care about me, you don't like me? You don't even acknowledge that I exist, but you want to live in my home for the rest of your life. Think about it. Does it even make any sense? So there are all these people saying they don't know, they don't care about God, or they don't believe in God, but they think they should be in heaven. No, you're not going to heaven. If you reject me, you can't accept my hospitality. It just doesn't work like that. It just doesn't work like that. Okay, so life in Christ, we receive spiritual life, which is reconciliation with God. We receive eternal life, which begins on earth but guarantees an eternity with God as well. And then we receive physical life in the resurrection. Okay, all three of them work together, just like all the three deaths worked together. In John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus told Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying." Talking about the resurrection. "And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." Okay? So, life in Christ does not just guarantee life beyond this existence, but life in this existence, rather, but life beyond this existence. Okay, and I know for a fact that there are people that have taken some of the scriptures and sayings of Christ to mean that Jesus said, you know, we could live forever on this earth. And most of the people that I know that preached that are already dead. Okay, so we need to stop it, right? I know great men of God that used to preach it, but they've stopped, okay? That, Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you will live, and your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, but this, that. No. This body will suffer corruption. This body is mortal. No amount of Holy Spirit in your spirit can make this body immortal. Even Jesus needed a new body after his death. He needed a new body. Okay, so let's just, let's not even get into that. You can push the limits and live 100, 120, 150, maybe even 200. It's possible. But at the end of the day, this body is meant for the dust. Paul didn't make it. Peter didn't make it. You know, all the people that preached that doctrine, they are dead today. So that is not what the Bible is saying. And so it is important every time that we see sin in play, we need to quickly be mindful of the fact that sin activates death. So anytime we see sin in play, there is also death lurking in the corner, because the sting of death is sin. And this is why the enemy, think about it, Adam and Eve, we don't know for how long they were in the garden. we don't know. You know, the way we read the story, it's like, oh, Eve was created today, and then the next day. By the way, it wasn't an apple. The Bible never mentioned an apple. I don't know where people got apple from. But anyway, and then we think, it's possible they stayed in the garden for a week before they fell. It's possible they stayed there 10 years before they fell. It's very possible. And somebody will say, why did they not, you know, not have children, you know, during that period? I don't know. But we don't know for how long they were, you know, they were in that garden. And we also know that Satan was around, and he would have remained around and irrelevant if man had not sinned. Remember, Satan did not make them, Satan did not create the sin. He tempted them to sin. He didn't create the sin. Okay? But why was it so important for him that they sinned? Because that was the only way he could let death function in their lives. And the Bible calls death an enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we see in Revelation chapter 21 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, because at the end of the day, even after Satan, now think about this, right? During the millennium, during the 1,000 years, the Bible says Satan is going to be bound in chains, all right, and thrown into the bottomless pit. But people are still going to die during the millennium. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that a person that dies at 100 years old will be, will be regarded as, it will be considered a curse for somebody to die at 100 years old. But the point is, people are still going to die. Death is independent of Satan. It's not Satan that kills people. No, death was there on his own, and he was activated by sin. And the only time that death is going to be completely done away with is when sin is completely done away with. Now, how does this apply to us today? Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And you know, this is one seemingly controversial scripture, because today it looks like the people that are claiming to be under grace are under the dominion of sin, right? You see people now living really reckless lives, and then they say things like, "Grace cover me, grace cover me." No, grace no cover you, because the Bible says if you are the proof that you are under grace is that sin no longer has dominion over you. Right? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So if sin is having dominion over you, you are under the law. It's as simple as that. Now, what does it mean to be under the law? It doesn't mean that you recite the Ten Commandments every day. No. Being under the law is simply trying to please God in the flesh. It's simply trying to please God in the flesh. It doesn't matter if you agree with the, you know, commandments of Moses or not. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's really that simple. So when we see that scripture in Romans 6:14 that says sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace, right? It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I'm no longer under the law of Moses, so sin shall not have dominion over me. No. If you are trying to please God in the flesh, you will continue to fail. Now, because of time, I won't be able to read the scriptures, but if you look at Mark chapter 13 or 14, when Jesus was predicting his death, then Peter said, if all of these people, you know, abandon you, I will not. I know myself. I will not. And immediately Jesus told him, he said, you, before the cock crows twice, you'll betray me three times. Now, Jesus did not make it happen. It was going to happen. He was just letting Peter know. But he said, you know, when it happens, don't worry. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This is going to happen. Now, Peter was trying to please God in the flesh. And there's no grace for that. There is no grace for that. There is no grace for that. You see, it's the same thing that Judas did, all right? Peter and Judas did pretty much the same things. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, the sin of Peter was worse than the sin of Judas, because three times Peter said, I don't know him. You know what the sin of Judas was? I know him. That was the sin of Judas. Like, you guys don't know who he is? Come, I'll show you who he is. I know him. You see the person I kissed? That's the one. Okay? So Judas's sin was knowing Jesus. You know, I'm just trying to put it lightly. You know what I mean? But you see the difference. Both of them were sorry for what they did. Both of them wept bitterly. But there was a main difference. Peter waited for redemption. Judas was trying to gain redemption in the flesh, and so he took his own life. If Judas had stuck around long enough, I don't think Jesus would have said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Both of them were sorry for what they did. Both of them had 3 days to wait and put up with their shame and the regret and everything that they had done. The Bible is clear that Judas was sorry about what he did, but he took it into his own hands. And a lot of us are trying to take the, you know, our walk with God into our own hands. But Paul, speaking in Ephesians chapter 3, he said that you be strengthened with might by his spirit in your inner man. Okay, we need to keep our focus on the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what supplies the grace and the strength for us to do the right things. I know there's still a lot of legalism being preached today. You need to pray at a certain time of the day if you want to, you know, God to hear you. You need to pray certain hours of the day for God to hear you. I know these people are well-meaning. I know that they are preaching their own experiences, which we shouldn't. We should preach the word, okay? But it is legalism. And so people now feel like, oh yeah, I've ticked the clock for today. I've done my 3 hours prayers today. God owes it to me to be good to me. Or, you know, I have done my 20 chapters of the Bible today. So everything that I say has to come to pass. It doesn't work like that. And you see why it becomes difficult for people to be consistent? Because you realize after a while that it does not work. And then they become really discouraged, because it will only lead to frustration. The Bible says it is impossible to please God in the flesh. If you're trying to please God in the flesh, you are under the law. And it is only going to lead to more sin, because you are suddenly going to realize how powerless you are, and you are just going to give in. You're just going to give in. You see, most people that are discouraged by Christianity, it's because they try to do it in the flesh. It's not a flesh thing. There are no formulas. It's a dependence on the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what gives us the freedom. That is what gives us the life. That is what gives us the nourishment for us to be able to do the things that the Bible speaking in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, both to conceive, all right, both to desire and to execute of his good pleasure. We cannot live the life of Christ without Christ. We can't. you know. So when you see all these things that people tell you, oh, if you want to stop sinning, do this, or if you want to quit this habit, do that. People do those things and it doesn't work. Okay, maybe they did it and by the grace and mercy of God, it worked for them. But we need to stop making formulas out of encounters. It's the Spirit of God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. All right, let me try and wrap this up. I think one of the greatest disservices happening to the body of Christ today is that we are trying to achieve with discipline things that we can only attain through intimacy. Now, there is a place for discipline. There is a place for discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, well, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word for sound mind there is actually translated self-control or discipline. So God has given us the spirit of discipline. There is a place for discipline. But you see, discipline can only take us as far. I've heard people say, oh, I am very disciplined, I'm very strong-willed. And I know ladies that said it, I'm very disciplined, I'm very this, I'm very that. And before they've done something stupid. When I see ladies that talk like that, I am afraid for them, because you are going to get into trouble. There are people with seductive spirits. You think you're very disciplined, it's because you've not met a stubborn person. Okay? But as much as discipline is good, and we all should be disciplined, it can only take us to a certain point. We cannot substitute intimacy with discipline. I've done my 3 hours of speaking in tongues. I've done my 20 chapters. I have done my 3 days fasting a week. So all of heaven needs to shake and move. No, it's not going to happen. And then when you've done it for a month or two and you realize that you are still as miserable as you were before you started, then you just quietly, you don't tell anybody, you just quietly go back to your old life. Because you're trying to use discipline to replace intimacy. Look, when there is true intimacy, it doesn't matter if it only happened for 15. The truth is, you lose track of time. If you are still looking at a clock, you are on the arena of discipline, not intimacy. All right? If you are still looking at a clock when you pray, if you are still looking at a clock when you study the word, if you are still looking at a clock when you do whatever, you are still dancing in the arena of discipline, which is not bad. When you are starting off, it's good to, you know, discipline yourself. I want to speak in tongues for 1 hour, you know, just discipline yourself. And after you've prayed and you feel like all of heaven has moved, you look and you've just prayed for 7 minutes, you know, it's good. I've done it. I encourage people to do it. It's good to discipline yourself, you see. But the truth is, there is good in that, you know, but it can only take you so far. And we must strive for intimacy. And intimacy is a product of the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is where we will experience true freedom, because you will not always be disciplined. So you will need that supply of strength, that supply of grace, being strengthened with might by the Spirit of God in our inner man. And the truth is, a lot of us as well-meaning Christians, the reason we keep stumbling is because we are trying to replace intimacy with discipline. Now, I'm going to read a few scriptures that that I believe will bless us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this scripture has confused a lot of people, all right? So does it mean if I sin, I am not born of God? Because it says, he does not sin and he cannot sin, but it looks like I can still sin. So does it mean I am not born of God? You know what? You know, let me try and break it down a little bit. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin and cannot commit sin. Now, the word for commit there is the Greek word poio, P-O-I-E-O, which means to continue, to remain, or to abide. It also means to be bound together. It means a habitual indulgence. So what that scripture is saying is, whoever is born of God does not have the nature of sin, therefore cannot make a habitual practice of sin, will never be comfortable making a practice of sin. That's what it's saying. Now let's look at some other scriptures that will bless us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. In Romans chapter 6 from verse 7 to 9, it says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, for sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. To be born of God simply means to be born again. To be born of God simply means, actually, the word born again in John chapter 3 literally means born from above. Okay? Yes, born again means to be reborn. Born of God means that God has begotten you. Okay? So they are used interchangeably. Born of God, born again, born from above. They all mean the same thing, that you are now a child of God. That the seed, you know, you've been born of incorruptible seed by the word of God. So Christ has freed us from the nature of sin. He has given us an endless supply by his Spirit to be able to do what is right. And therefore, God expects more from us than from the Old Testament saints. Let's stop comparing ourselves with David and with Solomon and with Jonah and with Abraham. Jesus said that of all that have been born of a woman, there has none been greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he is. You know, the Bible makes us understand that the Old Testament saints could only dream of what we have today. They had to serve God with their sinful nature. But we have been empowered. We have a supply of the Spirit. We have the nature of God in us. So by default, our hearts want to serve God. Okay, by default. Now let's read one more scripture. Romans chapter 7. I call it the rant of Paul. Romans chapter 7 from verse 24. Paul is speaking, said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And why was Paul complaining? Because his flesh was limiting what his heart wanted to do. Okay? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. All right? So even Paul had to admit that his flesh was limited when it came to doing the will of God. And so when we talk about sin and having dominion over sin and living right and doing the right things, a lot of times we're putting the cart before the horse. What we need to do is focus on the supply of the Spirit, focus on the grace of God, and receive strength from within to do what is right. not try to use bone face, because you can't please God in the flesh. So Big Man is asking, is it okay for Christians to quote this scripture, our righteousness is like filthy rags before God? Oh, no, it is not. It is not. This was... Now, this statement was made in the book of Isaiah, and it was made within a certain context. And those people were not even good people. First of all, those people Isaiah was talking about were not good people. They were people that had completely deviated from God, and in their eyes, they felt like they were doing the right thing. And so, within that context, okay, their righteousness were like filthy rags before God. So even the righteousness of the Old Testament saints was not considered to be like filthy rags before God. All right, that's the first thing I have to say. And secondly, as believers, we have the righteousness of God. And let me put it this way. God is not more righteous than you. God is not more righteous than me. We have his righteousness. I didn't say it, the Bible said. All right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So God has given us his righteousness. So if our righteousness is like filthy rags before him, then his righteousness is filthy. That's the implication of that. And so no Christian should be caught either on or off camera saying those words. Okay, but we can forgive them for lack of better understanding. But yes, I hope I have answered your question, Big Man. Great. Now, if you notice, after all what Paul said, when he said, with my mind I serve the law of God, and with my flesh I serve the law of sin, that was the last verse in chapter 7 of Romans chapter 7. And then chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to everyone who is in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free. Not will set us free, not can set us free, not might set us free, but has set us free from the law of sin and death. So we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of death. And it is important that we live our lives daily with this knowledge and with this understanding, so that we can walk in the realm of victory that Christ has destined for us to walk in. Okay, I have a question here. Please explain the scripture, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Yes. Now, it is true that without holiness, nobody will make heaven. That is a fact. Now, but then we now have to ask ourselves, what is holiness? All right. What is holiness? Holiness is not necessarily about what we do. It's about what has been done to us. Holiness is separation, is consecration. That's what holiness means. It's separation. So have you been separated unto God? If the answer is yes, then you are holy. And that's why the Bible says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay, the Bible already calls us holy. One of the scriptures I read earlier, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, the later part said that he made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Okay, so Christ has made us pure and holy, and he has freed us from sin. And if you look at the Old Testament, you had things like holy water, holy anointing oil, holy place. Was it because the oil could not sin, or was it because the water could not sin? No, it had nothing to do with what the water or the oil did. It had everything to do with the degree of separation unto God of that particular thing. So when we talk about holiness, it begins with separation, which will eventually, of course, manifest itself in the things that we can do and the things that we can say, okay? Ultimately, holiness will, you know, but our actions are a byproduct of holiness. They are not in itself holiness.